to the book of John, Gospel of John. I am going to be reading from chapter 14. John 14, verses 1 to 14. John 1, 4, 1 to 1, 4. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The word that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do he will do also, and greater works than these he will do. Because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. I have to apologize that I do not know you use the New King James Version, so my sermons ran in the ESV, so if you have a hard time following, you know, I will try to give you verse numbers to go along with it. My name is Ryan. I am from over there, just not too far, the Christ the King. That's my wife, Abigail, over there sitting. And we've been in Boston for about 4 years. And I was born in China. I grew up in China until the age of 12, hence the accent. And then and went to Cincinnati for middle school and high school. And then we lived in D.C. for 7 years before moving to Boston. And we lived in D.C., and you know, both Abigail and I, we loved history, we loved politics, we loved to talk about politics, and most of all, we liked to read about the relationship behind politics. And one of the things that's most fascinating to me is that when you have a president or a secretary of state or any cabinet members, and when they go out of office, they usually leave a little note, handwritten note, to their successors. And I just find it very fascinating, especially the successor is from the opposite party. And if you started a new job or if you've left an old job, you know how important it is to have clear transitions, clear instructions for transitions. And it's important to pass on the knowledge that you've accumulated through the years to make sure that your successor will succeed at your job. So when we come to this section of John, commonly known as the Upper Room Discourse, we see that something similar is going on. Jesus was about to depart, and it seems like he was giving his disciples parting instructions. He tells them, wash one another's feet, love one another, believe in God, do the works that I do, pray in my name. These are all tangible parting instructions for his disciples and for his church. We also get a sense that the disciples are more confused and troubled by these instructions than they were grateful for them. You know, these instructions are as strange as the dinner party that they just finished. I mean, if you've gone to a dinner where the guest of honor got off his seat and washed your feet, and then he would tell you that he is going away to a place that you can't come, and also one of you would betray him. Now, you would probably be asking the same questions the disciples were asking. Where's this guy going? You know, how come we can't get there? And most importantly, why is he going away? What are we going to do when he's gone? And even for us, these are still unresolved questions. And in light of these questions, we see that more than just parting instructions, Jesus was also giving them words of comfort. So I would like to look at these words of comfort with you today. And for the sake of remembering, I divided these words of comfort into three parts. And each part would start with the letter U. So each part with the letter U. And here we go. The first one, unique. Jesus says to his disciple, and I'm reading from verse 4, "You know the way that I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." See, Jesus claims to be unique. He is the one and only way to the Father. Jesus essentially says, if you want to get to God, come to me. I am your guy. And in fact, I am your only guy. Now, we're in the middle of a long election cycle. And I'm not sure if you ever work for a campaign. We have many people we know in D.C. that dream of attaching themselves to the right guy, right? If you, you know, especially for a long, drawn-out presidential campaign like this, if you pick the right guy, you stick it out for 2 years, the reward is huge, right? You know, not only that, you get the satisfaction of winning, you get connections, and maybe even a chance to be appointed to the new administration. So this is what the disciples wanted. I mean, in fact, two of them even approached Jesus with their mom and said, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand, one on your left, in your glory." Now, Jesus rebuked them, but at least they get it right. You know, at least they get it. They know that they have to attach themselves to the right guy. So in this evening, Jesus assures them, "I am the right guy. I am the way, the truth, and the life." And if you reject Jesus' claim that he is the right guy, if you reject that there's a God at all, then I would like to ask you to consider what you attach yourself to. See, I know many people in this election cycle will say that, you know, "I'm not going to vote because I don't like any of the candidates." But we don't have that type of luxury in life. You know, we all attach ourselves to something that gives us life. You know, either it's God or work or play or money or romance, there's something that you do that makes you come alive. There's something that you pursue that motivates you to keep going. And my question is, does that life that you have sustain you? Or do you have to work really, really hard to sustain that life? Jesus claims, "I am the way and the truth and the life." The beginning of John's gospel says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of man." It's not a life that depends on us to create and sustain, but it's a life that Jesus brings with him to give to us. But this life is more than just a lifestyle. It's not that Jesus is giving you a bunch of steps that you follow to have the secret of life. No, if you look at Jesus' conversation with the disciples, he's not talking about steps. Jesus says in verse 4, "You know the way to where I'm going." And Thomas asked him, "No, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" See, Thomas was still thinking about destinations and directions. You know, he wants to know the right religious practices. He wants to know the right philosophies, the answers, the formulas. He wants to know where to make the turns and how to get there. But Jesus is speaking about a person. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You know, one pastor in D.C. used to say, if you're lost in a forest, directions can't help you. You know, maps may give you an idea where you are, but what you really need is a guide. And Jesus comes into the jungle to be our guide. And I'll argue that he is our only guide. He is unique. He is the one way to the Father. That's why he tells his disciples, "You know the way to where I am going because you already know me." If you know Jesus, you know the way to the Father. But how do we know that he will lead us to the Father? You know, many prophets make the same claim inside and outside of Christianity. How can we know Jesus is unique? Well, I think that's essentially what the disciples are asking too. In verse 8, Philip says to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." I mean, in the Old Testament, many people want to see the face of God. You know, Moses had the same request in the book of Exodus, and he was denied because God's holiness was too much for him. Isaiah caught a glimpse of God's throne room, and he was scared to death. In Psalm 84, it says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." And just one day as a doorkeeper in the house of God, that's enough. The glory of God is this beautiful and awesome, satisfying thing that everyone wanted to see. But it's also too holy for a sinful human to get to without being killed. I mean, that's what the disciples are asking too. They want to see the beauty. They want to see the glory of God. But they can't get near God without being killed. And I just also wonder if they also have some doubts about Jesus. You know, you say you are the way to the Father, then show us the Father. Prove it, you see. You know, if you can prove you have access to the Father, we'll be satisfied. And Jesus responds, perhaps with a tinge of sadness, "Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So don't you understand, Philip? Jesus says, "The Father and I are one. Take comfort that I have unity with my Father. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves." See, early in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, "I could do nothing on my own, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I'm doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." Jesus has unity with the Father. He is working in this world because the Father is working in this world. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus is an empty husk of a shell that just can't do anything on his own, but no, Jesus is actually equal with God, and it's because he claims to be equal with God. That's why the religious leaders want to kill him. But this shows Jesus' obedience and humility. He comes to glorify the Father. All that he does is to bring more and more glory to the Father. And this shows what true unity looks like. It's not that they make of the same substance, that they have the same interest, therefore they have unity. Unity means the Son pours out all of him for the glory of the Father, even his own life. And the Father pours out all of his power for the glory of the Son. That's unity. It's a unity bonded in love and perfect devotion. And what's comforting to us about this unity is that God acts as one for our salvation. And he invites us into this unity. Jesus says in verse 12, Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Jesus invites us to participate in the works that glorify the Father. Greater works we will do, because Jesus is going to the Father and he sends the Holy Spirit as our helper. He invites us to participate in the work of God, to take his mission to all corners of the world, even where I'm from, in China. And in Jesus' name, every work of reconciliation, every type of healing, every effort of truth, justice, they're part of God's redemption. Jesus brings life to us. He also invites us to glorify God by giving our lives for him. We have unity not because God is transforming us into kind of cookie cutter models that's identical to one another. We have unity because God pours out himself for us, and we pour out all our unique talents and our strength, our energies for him. That's the unity that Jesus has with the Father and the unity that he offers for us. Jesus is unique because he is the one and only way to the Father. Jesus has unity with the Father. He and the Father are one. When we know Jesus, we also know the Father. He glorifies the Father, and the Father glorifies him. That's the great news to all the disciples. You know, they have picked the right guy to follow. They have put their trust in God, and this God is really God. You know, God is on their side, you see. And maybe that's a little encouragement to you too, that God is on your side. And maybe that would make us think of the little shepherd boy named David, who defies a 9-foot-tall giant with a slingshot, not even a bow, but just a slingshot, because God is on his side. We can do the same thing. You know, greater works than these we will do, Jesus says. And how encouraging, how comforting that would be to the disciples, right? What a comforting thought. But not tonight. Just think again the evening that the disciples just had. The leader of this ragtag group of guys just told them that he's leaving. Where is he going? Nobody knows. And just before his departure, he says, "Oh, and by the way, one of you will betray me." And the same evening, each one of them would find out that everyone in the room would either betray him or deny him or abandon him. How is that going to be any comfort to know that this man is the only way to God and he is God himself? You know, what about their own sins that they have to deal with? And maybe you feel the same anxiety. What have you done? You know, what do you feel guilty about? I mean, each one of us, no matter where we come from, no matter where we are, have experienced some shape of guilty or shame? Have you had a conversation with someone that knows something embarrassing about you? You know, something that, some past mistakes that you've made. It's uncomfortable because you know that they know something that you don't want them to know. What if it's God who doesn't even have to ask what we have done or what we are thinking? He just knows. You know, has he abandoned us finally? Where is God? You know, he's gone. It's been 2,000 years. He's nowhere to be seen. He hasn't come back. Have we finally crossed a line of that turned him away forever? Or at least on a personal level, when I go through pain and suffering, I have this nagging sense of doubt. Has God abandoned me? Did I finally cross that invisible line of no return? Now, on one hand, I know that God is faithful. He is trustworthy. But on the other hand, I know the depths of my sin and my guilt. I know how much I don't deserve the love of God, and who can blame him if he does finally turn away. And these doubts keep coming back like little annoying mosquitoes in my sleep. You know, that just won't let me rest in God's promise, because we could never get rid of them. And it's to these nagging doubts and guilt that Jesus speaks his most comforting words to the disciples. It's not just what Jesus said, though. It's to whom he said it. See, most English translations, most English Bibles neatly package this conversation into a new chapter with the new subheading. But let's look at the context of John's words again. Just one sentence before this, Jesus dropped a bomb on the disciples that Peter, one of their most outspoken guys, would deny him three times. See, Peter proclaimed to Jesus, "I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus says, "Really? Will you lay down your life for me? Now, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." But then Jesus continues, "Let not your heart be troubled, Peter." Now, he didn't say Peter, but it's the same sentence, the same conversation. He's still talking to him. If you look at the translation, actually, he even gets the punctuation correct. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." See, it's not up to you. It doesn't depend on how good you are or how well you behave. Believe in God, believe also in me. Believe in God's faithfulness. Believe in what I'm about to do for you. This is the same conversation. It's almost like Jesus talking about Peter's denial and giving him his words of comfort in the same breath. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Don't worry." Remember, earlier in John 12:27, Jesus says to his disciple, "Now is my soul troubled." And again, when he was predicting Judas' betrayal, John writes, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. In the Gospel of Luke says, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was so troubled that his sweat became like great drops of blood. Now, isn't that a little hypocritical for Jesus to say, "Don't worry, don't be troubled"? But that's exactly the point, is that Jesus says we don't have to be troubled because he is troubled for us. He bore our trouble so that we are free from it. He bore our trouble so that we are free from it. Jesus continues, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" See, Jesus is going to prepare a place for you. And that preparation begins with Jesus taking up all our sins, taking up our betrayals, our rejections of him, and he suffered the punishment that Peter, the punishment that you and I deserve on the cross. But that's not all. Jesus says there will be a home for us. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It's not just going to be a place, a room, or even, you know, a mansion. You know, Jesus is not one of those makeover guys you see on TV that they come in, renovate a house, you move in and live in there by yourself. No, he's preparing for a place where the people of God will dwell with God himself. You know, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I will go prepare a home for you, because I want you to be with me. Jesus says, and I want to be with you, and we'll be together forever and ever. You know, I moved to Boston 4 years ago to start seminary, and when I first moved up here, I was single. Abigail and I have been dating for about 6 months, and we weren't sure what to do with our relationship. And, you know, many of you may have gone through a long-distance relationship. You know how difficult this is. And then after a while, we got engaged, and then we had to start preparing for our wedding and our marriage. And one of the things I had to prepare for is for Abigail to move up here. I had to think about where we're going to live or what our lives would be at our church as a married couple. But I will say that all that was secondary, because our biggest joy was not where we live or what kind of work that we do, but is that we are finally married. You know, we are finally together in the same place. It's a joy to be together. It's that joy to be together that makes all the waiting and anticipation worth it. See, Jesus is preparing a home for us, and it's that anticipation and expectation of a union with Jesus that makes it all worth it. You know, one pastor used to say, Jesus left his place. He came and took our place so that he could take us back to his place. Jesus left his place. He came and took our place so that he could take us back to his place. Jesus is unique. He is the one and only way to the Father, because only in Christianity we have a God who gave up his life and bore the punishment for his people. He has unity with the Father. The Son and the Father are one. The Son is obedient to the mission of the Father, even to the point of giving up his life. But most comforting and most shocking to us, he wants to be in union with his people. He wants to be one with us. He is preparing a home for us, and one day he will come back to take us to himself. This is the language of a loving groom to his betrothed wife. So those of us who were once enemies of God, who rejected him and denied him, would become his bride. He cleanses us with his blood and adorns us with his righteousness. This is the comfort of our union in Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. So come, fall in love with him. Come, let him cleanse you from your troubles and your guilt. Come, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son. And dear Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have come and you have spoken these words of comfort to us, that as you depart, we know that you'll be back, that you will come back to be with us, that you're preparing a home for us. We thank you that you have already opened up a way for us, that you have cleansed us with your blood, And we anticipate, we look forward to the day when you come back to receive us to yourself as your loving bride. We look forward to the day that we share the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we pray that day will come soon. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.